Good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
There we go. Well, I hope that you enjoyed this week's study. We were looked at another woman who lacked the character trait that was necessary. Hopefully you were able to see that a little bit quicker this time. Her story is fascinating. And hers is also a story that can be, at times, difficult to fully wrap our minds around. So much is happening in this section of Scripture. So as we begin our time this morning, I want to begin it in prayer, asking the Lord to guide our thoughts, to guide our discussions. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we again are so thankful, Lord, for who you are and what you have done on our behalf. As Patty prayed, Lord, we thank you that you are the great provider. We thank you that you are sovereign over all the events of history, over each and every life. We thank you, Lord God, that you are glorious, that you are merciful, and that you see us. We are so grateful, Lord, for this time together, this time that we are able to study your word and to dive in a little bit to the life of this woman. Lord, I pray that we learned a lot this week. I pray that we learned more about ourselves even, Lord, and how we can live lives that are more conformed into your image. We thank you. We thank you that you have given us your standard. We thank you that you have given us what you love and what you hate. And Lord, we thank you that you have made yourselves known to us through your Son. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So again, this week we worked our way through lesson 16, which begins on page 73 in your lessons. We met an Egyptian woman named Hagar, and were introduced to her in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of origins. In the chapters of Genesis, we come to understand many origin stories, such as the origin of the human race. We learned about that when we studied Eve, as well as the origin of nations. And in this lesson, we see the origin of two nations, both from the loins of Abraham, a nation from a natural-born son, born of the flesh, and a nation from a supernatural-born son, born of promise. Through these two nations, God illustrates once again his absolute sovereignty over the world, the progression of history, and the advancement of his plan to redeem a people for his son, by his son, to his own glory. And this is another story of God's progressive revelation of himself, and he highlights God's ways versus man's ways. The story is significant for many reasons. One reason is that Paul uses it in the New Testament. He uses it in Galatians as an object lesson to illustrate his point of contrasting law and grace, and to show that salvation is by grace alone and never by works of the flesh. A second reason this story is significant is that it explains much of the conflict that we see even today in the Middle East. From an earthly perspective, the enmity between Israel and the Arab nations begins with this story. But we know where the real root of the enmity comes from. We saw it when we studied Eve a few weeks ago, and we read the gospel that God preached to the serpent regarding the enmity that God would put between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Satan has been at war with God and the people of God since his fall, hoping to destroy the seed of promise. But we can praise God. We can praise him that his plan, his will, and not Satan's, is always victorious, even when circumstances make it look otherwise. Hagar's story is one such story. Warren Wiersbe, he wrote, "From a human point of view, the story of Hagar was a tragedy that brought God's salvation plan to a standstill." He says, "But consider the divine point of view. God is never caught by surprise. He always accomplishes his purposes. And so I hope as you read through this story and you got into some of all those details of Hagar and of Sarah and of all of those things, that God's sovereignty was ringing out in your heart and in your mind. God is never caught off guard. He always accomplishes his purposes. So let's go ahead and dive in. Open your Bibles to Genesis 16. That's where we started here. You can follow along as I read. Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." Sounds like a great plan. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram told Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she, Hagar, fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they too will, be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. In our lesson, we were given a section in the appendix that kind of brings us up to speed in terms of what happened before chapter 16. It brings us right up to this chapter, and I hope that was helpful for you. So looking at day 1-2, number 5, who is Hagar?
She was an Egyptian. She was Sarai's handmaid.
Right, she was an Egyptian. She was a maid. What else do we learn about her?
She was given to Abram by Pharaoh when they were leaving.
Okay, possibly, yes. Perhaps, yeah. Possibly, perhaps, maybe.
Like they said perhaps as a dowry for Sarai.
Yeah, we don't know for sure, but there is a possibility he had just kind of come from there. What else do we know about her?
She bore a son.
She bore a son.
Abraham.
Yeah. A son of Abraham. Yeah.
Yeah, the mother of Ishmael, who was considered a prophet. Ishmael also had 12 sons, which gave rise to the 12 tribes of Ishmael, from which the early Muslims were descended.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's a lot of history around Ishmael.
She doesn't know God.
She doesn't know God?
She's full of pride.
She's full of pride. Okay. What else do we know about her?
She was the second wife of Abraham.
She was the second wife of Abraham, right? So there was some kind of a transfer. She was the maid, and then she was given and becomes a second wife. Okay, so culturally, there's kind of a slight shift that's happening there. Anything else that we know about her?
This is extra biblical, but I understand, I have read this, that in those days, the custom was that Sarai would have been present when the baby was conceived. And she would have perhaps even had the woman sitting on her lap. That was one of the customs. I cannot imagine.
Yeah, there's some weird things happening. Remember, this is early on in Abram's walk with the Lord. And so he has come out of Ur, which is a very pagan society. They are still kind of, this is before Moses, this is before the law. They have some things, right? But, so this is really early. And so there's probably a lot of still that pagan culture that's there in their life at this point. God has not revealed everything he's going to reveal to Abram. So day one to number six. We looked at, when we were asked the question, why did she despise Sarah? And hopefully when you study the text, you realize that it doesn't actually say why. It just says that she did. And that when she became pregnant, she despised her. In this context, to despise, it's Strong's 7043. It's to see as trifling. Of little account, to dishonor. This is a different word from last week when we looked at Michael. That was Strong's 959, which was to have a deep repugnance for. And remember, Aletha was telling us it meant to like see as vile, right? So this has a little bit of a different, still dishonor, still despised, but a little bit of a different slant to it. So the maid now sees the mistress as trifle.
I think, and when I think of her right now, she says, look at me, I'm pregnant. You can't get pregnant. What do you think about that?
There could have been a lot of that going on.
She was worthless.
They didn't ask her. You know, she was just sent in there. And so... I would think there would be some of that too, that, you know, I don't even like the guy type thing that, and wouldn't she have been a concubine rather than a wife if she's made a wife?
Well, the word is from the research that I did could be kind of interchangeable.
Okay.
But our translation says wife here. So in this section, when we're thinking about her, there's a lot of presuppositions that we as Americans, as women of America, might be laying onto this story. So be thinking through that as you kind of think through these things. We would think, no way, that would be the most horrific situation on the planet. But culturally, maybe that wasn't. To have been given as a maid to someone like Abram may have been seen as honorable. It may have, and then to be given as a second wife may have been seen as even more honorable. So there's a lot of things that are, you know, we need to think about when we are looking at this story. Interesting to note, one source described this word, this to despise, in relation to curse. He wrote, it's mentioned twice in Genesis 16, 4 and 5 that Hagar the Egyptian despised Sarai, the very thing that Genesis 12, 3 warned would end in God's curse. Genesis 12, 3 says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, it's a variation of that same word, I will curse. Now, the book of James, as you were looking at this, the book of James, hopefully that kind of came into your mind. James gives us the reason for this attitude of despising. James 4, 1 through 3, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not, or you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So we know that there is sin abounding in this situation. So number seven, how did Sarah treat Hagar in return? And at this point, she's still Sarai, but in my head, she's Sarah. So sorry I keep saying that, but Sarai. How did Sarai treat Hagar in return for this?
Harshly.
Harshly. Yeah, harshly. This word harshly, it means to make low, to humiliate, to degrade, abase. It means to mishandle or afflict. So in other words, she wasn't kind. She kind of gave it right back in, you know. So number nine, what was Hagar's response to Sarai's treatment of her?
She ran away.
Yeah. We looked last week at hupomone, that patience with people. She didn't exhibit that, for sure. She doesn't bear up under the pressure, trusting God to handle her situation. But she flees into the wilderness. To flee, it means to withdraw, to go away. Figuratively, it gives this idea of to bolt. So she bolts out of there. She leaves suddenly. And sadly, as we're looking at this point in the narrative, we don't see anyone trusting God, do we? Sarah didn't trust God to fulfill his promise to Abram, but she felt the need to help him out. And she used her own methods, the culture of the day. She used what she thought was the right thing to do, or the what she, you know, what kind of how she thought it should play out, that God was withholding something from her and God had promised, so I guess we're going to go this way. So she wasn't trusting God. Abram doesn't trust God at this point because he goes along with her plan. Maybe this is the way, I don't know. Hagar doesn't trust God because she flees into the wilderness. She's pregnant, presumably running back to Egypt. She's going to go back to Egypt, and that's kind of one of those running themes through the Bible. We get to Moses, everyone wants to go back to Egypt, and here she's trying to run back to Egypt. Mark it down, as Pastor John always says, when we don't trust God, disaster is sure to follow. When we don't trust God, disaster is sure to follow.
I read, I don't remember where it's in my top of my head, that if a wife doesn't bear children, like you said, she'd bring somebody else in, but that child would actually become hers.
Culturally at that time, that was the idea. So in Sarah's mind, she thinks, okay, God has given this promise that we're going to have this
child.
He's given it to Abram. Abram, because Abram already said, I don't have kids. Maybe it's my servant. No, Abram, from your body is coming this child. And then there's this test of faith that's happening. So in that time, culturally, it was okay for someone who was barren to bring in someone else to bear a child so that an heir could continue. And then that heir would become legally the heir of that wife that couldn't bear children, right? Culturally.
Would Sarai, before, before God answered her prayer, could she still be reverting back to her old times where she was worshiping and praying to idols?
We're not told that. We're not told that. But what we are told is that she thought God had closed her womb, and so she devises another plan to help him out. That's what we're told, right? So look at number 12, page 74, number 12. Out in the wilderness, so Hagar flees, out in the wilderness she meets the angel of the Lord. What does he tell her?
Go back, Sarah, and submit to her authority.
Go back and submit. Yeah. Yeah. What else does he tell her? Does he tell her anything else?
And she will bear a son, named Ishmael. He will be something of nations and multiple, not counted.
Yeah. Yeah. So he says, go back to the situation, submit to your mistress, right? What I think was pretty cool was, first he calls her by name.
Yeah.
He says, Hagar. And then he reminds her of her rank, her status. Sarai's maid. This is the station that I have put you in. I see you, Hagar. Here's where you are, right? And then he asks her two questions. He says, where have you come from and where are you going?
He already knew those answers, though.
He already knew them. He's sovereign. So what is this, really? This is God's immeasurable grace here. Doesn't it remind you of Eve?
Yes.
Thinking back?
Yes.
Right? He asked Eve. He knew where Eve was. But he asks her. He gives her this opportunity to come to him in truth, to repent. And just like Eve, they don't do it. But he tells her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Now, we don't have the time, and I wish we did, but submission is an attitude. There is never not a time when we don't submit to the authority that is placed over us, whether it's our husband, whether it's the government, because submission is first and foremost an attitude, okay? So he says, go back and submit. Have an attitude of submission. Matthew Henry, he had an interesting way of describing this. He wrote, Hagar was out of her place and out of the way of her duty and going further astray when the angel found her. He says, it is a great mercy to be stopped in a sinful way, either by conscience or by providence. So she was sinfully fleeing from the situation that God had placed her in, and God graciously stops her and puts her back. So look at 15. We're still on page 74. So why does Hagar call the Lord, you are a God who sees?
He says, given heed to your affliction. It's just so precious, isn't it?
Yeah.
From heaven, he saw her predicament and her heart and came to rescue her. And, I love that he had her, like you said, he already knew, but he has her repeat it, because sometimes when we're in a situation and our emotions are ruling us, just when we say it out loud, we're like, oh, I see what you're getting at now.
Yeah.
He's so gracious.
So gracious. Yeah. Yeah.
She was just nothing, and that yet the God of the universe sees her and knows her heart and loves her.
And he calls her by name. Mm-hmm. Right? John MacArthur, in his study Bible, he wrote, recognizing the angel as God and ascribing this new name to him arose from Hagar's astonishment at having been the object of God's gracious attention. So look at day 3, Day 3 on page 75, we move forward in the narrative to Genesis 21.
I have a question.
Yeah.
We skipped over page 74 because I didn't answer this question. Number 13, what is the reason for this divine intervention in verse 13?
Yeah, we skipped over that. That's kind of a big... We're skipping over a lot of questions.
Yeah, I know, but I don't have an answer for that, so I want to know what the answer is.
I know, you're like, I must fill in the space.
What can I
say? Well, yeah. It's God's plan, right? It's for Ishmael to be born and for him to do what he...
Okay, that's what I thought. Ishmael to be born.
Yeah, it's all in the sovereignty of God, and you know, when we look at... God is progressively revealing himself. I mean, there's a big picture that's happening here. And her response to this is, God sees, which is just amazing.
Well, the answer given in verse 11 is, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction.
Yeah.
The word affliction is repeated over and over and over and
yeah.
over. So God sees our affliction. And he even sees the affliction that happens to unbelievers.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, she ran away in disgrace. She was feeling really down. Was feeling worthless, in fact. Mm-hmm. And God came, granted her this thing. And I think just let God her know that Ishmael, his name, will be exceeding, will be great, will be a good nation. I think that alone brought up the,
Well, we're not told exactly how she felt as she was fleeing, but he does promise her that she's going to bear a son, that he is going to be a great nation. And great doesn't mean, it means big.
Yes.
It means big. A vast nation, 12 princes, as Aletha mentioned, there's so much going on here that we just don't have time to talk about.
Why would I be so happy if God told me he's going to be a wild donkey?
I know. Yeah.
Yeah, he'll be against everyone.
Reminds me of Esau. I mean, that's the minute I read that, I thought, oh, that's Esau also, so it's multi-generational.
But yeah,
what struck me is that they were doing all this, but she was a heathen, and why would God, Abraham to mingle and have the two different cultures blend together to make a child is not a part of God's plan, because they were set aside the people, the Jewish people.
And we see some of that develop more as history goes on. And again, remember, this is semi-early in his walk with the Lord, and we kind of get that privilege of looking at it from a completed canon perspective, and there was a lot of information that they didn't have. Carol, yeah.
I love that when we're reading any of these books, is that the Lord shows us, here's what I want you to do, here's what you do. And you see that, okay, I've sinned, I see that. So that having that for us to look at and reflect on, we need to change. That can't be that way anymore. And it's so interesting to see Abraham, in a way, do the same thing Adam did. It's like, okay, I'll do that.
There are so many parallels happening. That's why I said this is kind of studying this was, it was an adventure. It was an adventure. I was talking to Denise last night, and I'm like, okay, which bunny trail can we go on? Yeah, this was very cool. So Genesis 21. We're looking at Genesis 21. Ishmael's about 14 years old at this point. Isaac, the time of weaning, it's kind of this range, but most people settle on about 3 years old. And his family has this big celebration to mark the occasion of him being weaned. And the text says that on that day, on the day of the celebration, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking Isaac. That word mock, it means to scoff, to laugh outright, to make sport of. Paul in Galatians 4 refers to Ishmael as persecuting. The word form refers to this a continual mocking. So this wasn't like one little joke. It was kind of this ongoing thing. And we see that Sarah's not, she's not having it. She's not going to have it, right? And she tells Abram, drive out Hagar and her son. So looking at day three, number seven, how do the consequences of Ishmael's actions impact Hagar?
Well, she had to leave too. Mm-hmm.
Right? Yeah, she was sent away.
With few provisions.
With few provisions, yeah.
And to wander in the wilderness. Ran out of water.
To wander, yeah.
Let me ask you a question.
I may or may not have an answer, but sure.
All you guys are mothers, so I've never been that way. What does it mean, wean? You know, is it breastfeeding or mm-hmm. walking or stop talking?
It's the cessation of that breastfeeding period of time.
Okay.
So, yeah, basically that continual attachment, if you will, in that feeding process is now done. So okay. It's kind of like a moving into childhood.
Okay.
Thing.
I just thought I'd ask.
Yeah.
When I read that he only gave her the one thing of water, I kind of just thought, why? Why didn't he give her more? He knew where she was headed.
I don't care.
And that just popped out to me. Why didn't he give her more?
Well, there's a lot, you know, because when I first read that, I'm like, okay. I mean, he at this time he wasn't poor. He could have sent her away with a donkey and a cart and a. But think back, and I don't know if you kind of looked back. Into some of the other chapters, those in between chapters, God tells him that he knows this prophecy, that he's going to become this great nation, this vast nation. So there's an element of maybe we see Abram moving into, I'm trusting God now.
Yeah.
I'm going to give her this, but she's in God's care at this point. There could be an element of that. We might, you know, as we see the progression of the story, there could be some of that going on. Aletha, did you?
Oh, go ahead. Sorry. He also didn't tell her where to go. So it was her choice to wander all the way to Beersheba. Maybe he thought she'll just go over there, you know, leave us alone.
You
don't know.
Yeah.
So maybe he finally gave her enough.
We
don't know.
We don't know. Was there anything in the language that kind of?
I don't know about the language, but you got to remember, Abraham dug wells all over the place. His whole family did, and he knew where the wells were. And she was headed to Egypt, and she was headed along the main road. So there's no reason why. In his mind, probably, she shouldn't have everything she needed.
Yeah. So, yeah.
Well, they always use the word, you know, the boy and the lad, but he was 14 or 15 at least. And, you know, I mean, if it was a girl that was 14 or 15, they would be already marrying her off.
Right.
But they're treating him like, oh, he's this little boy that can't take care of himself, so I'm going to leave my little boy under the bush. But he's basically a grown man, almost. You know what I mean? Yeah. He should be taking care of his mom.
Yeah, he's not a baby. Yeah.
I think, like you said, I think that through this whole study here, this God's sovereignty is just glaring. And I think that when he's in his sovereignty, you send him out with very little, eventually there's going to be some crying out that happens. Mm-hmm. And that needs to be because he has to do that, because we can't, we don't cry out on our own. So we have to get put in a circumstance where we will cry out to him for help. And that's what happened, right? So they end up crying out, and God said, I heard the cry of the lad. So yeah. I just think of sovereignty, you know, like, that was God. It wasn't, you know, he has to prompt our hearts in that way all the time to cry out to him.
Yeah.
And usually it's through suffering.
Yeah. 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 So Hagar sent away. She's away from the protection of Abraham into the wilderness, presumably to take care of herself and her son. One commentator wrote, the word rendered cast out, it signifies divorce in Leviticus 21:7, where it describes a woman divorced from her husband. And in a sense, we can think of that as kind of what Sarah's commanding Abram to do in this passage. Like, we went this direction, not good. We're going to sever that. Number eight. Hagar and her son, they're sent into the wilderness. Again, we talked about this, with minimal supplies. And she gets there, and it seems as if she expects that they're going to die there. Mm-hmm. Right? So at this point, she's either doubting the promises of God or she's forgotten them altogether. I thought it was interesting. She weeps, and yet the text says that God hears the lads crying. And then God responds. How gracious. He responds, and he reminds her of the promise. He opens her eyes to a spring of water that was nearby, right? Genesis 25, if we were to move on in the narrative, Genesis 25 gives us kind of the rest of the story, at least. All of those details of how God faithfully fulfills the promise that he made to Hagar. And it's just another example of, even in this situation, God is always faithful to his promise. He's always faithful to his promises. So on our notes, we have Hagar. We're kind of looking at this profile of her. And again, what's so exciting is that if you were to take all the bunny trails, there's a reason that they mention she's from Egypt. There's a reason that they mentioned she was a maid. We don't have time to go into every little nook and cranny, but she was Egyptian, right? She was a maid or a servant, a slave of Sarai. She was made a second wife. And we know that was purposeful. It wasn't just because we wanted to, you know, have this happy thing or whatever. It was specifically for the purpose of getting a son, of getting an heir. We know that when she becomes, well, that she does become pregnant. And when she becomes pregnant, she becomes prideful. In response to that pride, Sarah treats her harshly.
Jane.
And she runs away.
I hear her name. Yeah, Jane.
Yeah.
Want me to find the Proverbs?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Patty had brought up a great proverb.
Yeah, this morning Michael and I just happened to be in Proverbs 3. And he read, I'll start in 21. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king. A fool when he is filled with food. And this is the verse. Mm-hmm. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. Mm-hmm. And a maidservant who displaces her mistress. Mm-hmm. And if that's not perfect for the day, I would be.
Yeah. And again, we have no idea if, you know, in her mind, she's thinking, I'm the one bearing this children, this child. I'm the one who's going to be able to create this dynasty here. Maybe Abram was going to switch us out. Maybe I'll get elevated. Like, we don't know. It doesn't say that, but that's the thing that was running through my mind. So she's treated harshly. She runs away. She runs away into the wilderness, and it's there that she meets the angel of the Lord. And I wish we could go on another rabbit trail and talk all about this, but we know who this is, right? Who is this?
Jesus.
The angel of the Lord?
Reincarnate Christ.
Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. What do they call that? Christophany? Yeah. Okay, so when she meets the angel of the Lord, she's told to return and submit. And then in this abundant act of grace, she's given this promise, right? Not only the promise that she's actually going to, this kid is going to be born, but it's going to be a son. She didn't know that at that point. It's going to be a son, and she gets this promise that he's going to have this vast amount of descendants. So I'm just going to write, and descendants. One thing that that we learned is this is maybe you learned it and in your studies. This is the first and only time someone in Scripture gives God a name. I thought that was kind of interesting. So she's the first person, only person, to give God a name. And then we kind of see this dissension, right, in terms of her son mocks the true heir, and she's sent away because of that. And we can write divorced. It's an R. And then I mentioned in the very beginning, which I think we need to always remember when we're thinking of Hagar, is that Paul actually uses her to describe the law, to describe works righteousness, man's man-centered works righteousness. So Paul uses her. And I'm just going to write, to describe works righteousness.
What scripture is that?
That is in Galatians 4. So let's move on to this idea of humility. Let's move on to day 4. Turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. This is where we got our memory verse from. 1 Peter 5, B. Peter 5, B. So let's say, this is our memory verse. Let's say it together. Ready? Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a fascinating study to look at all the buts in Scripture. This is what he doesn't like, but this is what he does like. So we developed the principle of humility, and this is the principle that Hagar seemed to lack. Day 4, number 4. True believers are to clothe ourselves with humility. This term, to clothe ourselves, Strong's 1463. It's only found here in the New Testament, and it literally means to tie something on oneself with a knot or a bow. And it was a term often used to describe a slave putting on an apron over his clothes to keep them clean. One source said that this term literally means tie yourself up with humility, gathering it around us like a cloak. And I thought this was cool. To shut out the blighting winds of pride. Sometimes that older language just delights my ears. Tie yourself up in humility, gathering it around us like a cloak to shut out the blighting winds of pride. So true believers are to clothe ourselves with humility. Humility, Strong's 5012, it's the quality of mindset of having a humble opinion of oneself, a lowliness of mind. One source said it's an inside-out virtue produced by comparing oneself to the Lord rather than others. And I think you can see the wisdom in that. When we compare ourselves to the Lord, there is nothing but humility that should come. When we compare ourselves to others, we may fare a little better, or we may fare a little worse. But so this idea of humility is comparing yourself to the Lord, getting your assessment of yourself by comparing to the Lord. And then he goes on, this brings behavior into alignment with the inner revelation, to keep oneself from being self-exalting, self-determining, self-inflating. For the believer, this means living in complete dependence on the Lord. Mm-hmm. Living in complete dependence on the Lord with no reliance on the self or the flesh. So from 1 Peter 5:5, how does God view the one who is proud? So we're at number 6 on page 76. How does God view the one who is proud?
Opposite.
Opposed, yeah. He's opposed.
When the proud person is an idolater because their God is themselves.
Mm-hmm. They're elevating themselves. In that way, maybe, you know, they wouldn't probably say it out loud, but they have compared themselves and they see themselves as above even God, because God has given the standard. That's deadly pride. Yeah.
Because when pride comes, then comes disgrace. And the Lord detests all the proud heart.
Yeah. He definitely opposes. That word oppose, I like the picture of the definition. It gives the picture of an army arrayed against. Right? It's in the present middle, which basically refers to God's continual attitude toward the proud. He continually sets himself against the proud.
It said resist. It means resist. And yet that's such a picture for me of God just numb, you know?
Yeah, exactly. Kind of, I mean, my brain always kind of goes to those military, you know, I mean, you see, what is it when in the Old Testament, when is it Barak? He's riding the donkey and the donkey sees the angel and he's like, he's not going. You know, I get that picture of, you know, that army arrayed against. So number 7, what blessing comes to those who humble themselves?
Grace.
Wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Did anyone define grace? Did we look up what grace means?
I didn't define it, but I'm only from the past. It's unmerited favor.
Yeah.
It's what? Unlimited favor?
Unmerited.
Oh, unmerited.
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor, yeah. The idea of God freely extending himself, reaching, the idea is like inclining himself to people because he's disposed to bless them, to be near them. It says he gives. To give is to put something into another's possession. So God gives grace. It's from God. It's present tense. It's God's continual bestowing of grace on those who are humble, on those who rightly see themselves. Number eight, we're on page 77 now, at the top of page 77. According to Proverbs 8:13, what characteristics of Hagar does God hate?
Her pride, arrogance.
Yeah.
Her perverted mouth.
Yeah, that's quite a list there. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, the perverted mouth, I hate, he says. The evil way, kind of the idea of this rebellious lifestyle that doesn't conform to God's righteousness. The perverted mouth, or a mouth that speaks wrong, distorted, corrupt things. We know Hagar was prideful. She got pregnant and despised Sarah, her mistress. We're not told exactly how Sarah knew that she despised her. We're not given that she said anything to her. We're not given that, you know, we're just not given. But it could have been that she used
words.
You can tell when somebody hates you. Usually you don't keep it a secret. Well, I mean, just by a look, even.
Well, it's their attitude, yeah. Too, that's totally switches it.
Yeah, she could have used these perverted words. She could have been saying twisted and distorted things. Maybe it was the look, that arrogant and haughty attitude that comes across in her face, maybe. Yeah. And we're told again that when God meets Hagar in the wilderness, he tells her to return, to repent and submit, right? So,
you said Jesus was there with her in the wilderness. Was Jesus or Gabriel? Because he's the messenger.
That term, angel of the Lord, and again, we don't have time to go into it, but it is a term that is for the pre-incarnate Christ.
Okay.
And you'll see that in several sections of Scripture. So, yeah, it's Jesus.
Okay.
It's Jesus. Wow. Yeah. So turn to Luke 18. Beginning in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he, Jesus, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So that's the audience, and he's going to tell this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So we have the religious and we have the tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. To himself. He's praying this to himself. Sometimes you ever just read and it like catches you, like, wait a minute. Isn't prayer involved? Okay, to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I thank you that I am so much better than them. I thank you that I am not like the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was berating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So looking at 9b, oh, sorry, 9a, I skipped one. 9a, how would you describe the proud person? Based on these verses, how would you describe the proud person?
I. Conceited.
Someone who exalts himself.
Someone who exalts himself, yeah.
Compares himself to others to make himself feel superior.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Self-worshipper.
Self-worshipper, mm-hmm. Yeah.
He consoles himself by listing his own accomplishments as though God didn't know that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that, I mean, just think about that for a minute. Like, I'm going to make myself feel good. I'm just going to list all of these things that I'm doing. Yeah.
He's deflecting his sin. I'm not like other people, you know, and bragging.
Yeah.
Completely blind to his sin.
Totally blind to his sin. Yeah. In fact, seeing that all of those things, I, as a virtue. This is a virtue. I do these things because I am so amazing.
They wore blinders. They couldn't see God.
Yeah. Yeah. So look at 9b. What does Jesus teach about God's response to the prideful person?
God hates the pride, but not the person. I can't read the rest
of it. God will humble the proud.
He will humble them. Yeah, he'll humble him. Humbled is to make low, assigned a lower rank or place to abase. Verse 14, that person is not justified before God, right? This is the person who compares himself with others and sees himself as better. That's the one that God is going to humble. Sometimes we wish he would do it sooner than later, but God's timing is perfect.
Except when we're the one.
Yeah.
That reminds me of the sower. Wouldn't the Pharisees almost be the seed among the weeds? The world is more important than the words of God.
Yeah. Sorry. 9C. What's the result of the one who humbles himself?
He'll be exalted.
God lifts him up. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That person is justified by God. And this is the person who compares himself to God. And it is so obvious his need, his desperate need for help in salvation. And because of that, he cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? We looked at Philippians 2, 3 through 8. This is just such a great section of scripture. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So have the attitude of Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is our perfect example of humility. He was and is that perfect example. Paul describes the one who's humble both in action and attitude, right? This person is the one who views himself accurately. We're looking at number 10b.
Oh, he's, I have a question.
Yeah.
The empty himself.
Oh, that's a whole nother discussion.
No, okay. What's the concordance? Is it, can I look it up in the concordance?
Yes.
Is it that you will define the term?
Maybe, depending on your concordance.
Oh, there's a different concordance? I don't know that you guys do.
Strong.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a study in itself. You made me nervous for a minute. I'm like, ooh, okay. Okay, so the person who's humble both in actions and attitude, they view themselves accurately, they're Christ-like. They take on a bondservant's heart. They understand that as a believer, they are a slave of Christ. They have been bought with a price, right? They're obedient. They're humble. They're not selfish. They regard others as more important. They look out for the interests of others. So we have this beautiful picture of the humble person. Hagar had an attitude of pride, but God desires humility. God desires humility. So in our box on, under Hagar here, we want to write God opposes the proud. And then when we look at humility, and we're just going to go through this kind of quickly, but humility, we looked at a mindset, having a humble opinion of oneself, right? So, humble opinion of oneself. The humble person will compare herself to God, and God is the standard. We're not going to compare ourselves to others. That leads to pride. This idea of humility for the believer is in complete dependence on God. Right? We're to clothe ourselves with this attitude of humility. Clothe ourselves rightly as slaves of Christ. We are to put on Christ. When it says clothe yourself, and then it says with the same attitude that Christ had, that's another way of saying put on Christ. Put on Christ, who is our perfect example. And what does it say? He was obedient. He was selfless. And he was definitely other focused. Right? The humble person sees her need for a savior. And like the tax collector, she cries out to God for mercy, acknowledging that she's a sinner and trusting God to save her. So we have this picture of God who opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. So as we close, I hope that this study was exciting for you. I am sure that there are about 1,000 bunny trails that you maybe went on. Hopefully you did. I know I did. I was sad that we couldn't talk about all of them. We barely scratched the surface, truly, in our study of this particular story, but we wanted to keep it pretty narrow and being able to highlight proud versus humble. But I hope that you saw that even through this lesson and the scriptures that we looked at, it was sufficient.
Yes.
It was sufficient to give us a better understanding of God's grace, of his attitude towards pride, his desire for humility. And hopefully that helped you. I know it helped me to align myself more closely to God's will, to be repenting of those areas of pride. And our hope is that we will be women who are characterized as those with humility. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you. We thank you for today. We thank you for this lesson that you have given us, that you chose to include this story of Hagar and Sarai and Abram and all their failures and all their sin, so that we could see the progression. We could see you more clearly making you and your ways and your desires and your heart known. Without these stories, Lord, we don't know the things that you hate. And we can't cling to the things that we know you love. And so we thank you for including them in Scripture. We thank you for prompting our hearts this week as we studied to draw closer to you. Hopefully there were areas that we were able to repent of, to turn from our sin and to draw closer to you. Lord, and I pray that our time in small group would be that as well, as iron sharpening iron, that we can come together as sisters in Christ and encourage one another to love and good deeds, encourage each other to live lives of humility, encourage each other, constantly pointing each other back to Christ, back to you and your perfection and your holiness and your goodness and your abundant, overflowing grace. Father, we just thank you and we praise you, and it's in your precious Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.